Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Interesting picture of a home and the Lord being in the center of that home, playing a crucial and central role in that home. Sad to say, I think as we look at our nation and our world, there are many that have dreams and hopes and aspirations, and the Lord's not involved at all. We're all exposed to the media, to magazines, to catalogs, from the poorest person in the country to the wealthiest person in the country, and we have all of these things set before us, and there's nothing wrong with possessions. There's nothing wrong with the material. It's not evil in of itself. There's nothing wrong with wealth. I think some of the great men in the Bible, Abraham, overloaded, it says, with gold and silver and goods. I've never experienced being overloaded with gold. Joseph, second most powerful man in the world, ruling in Egypt. No doubt great wealth, but God in the middle of his heart, in the middle of his life. Abraham walked with God, not satisfied with worldly things. David, a man after God's own heart, a king, untold wealth. Daniel in Babylon, sitting on top of the kingdoms of the world. Nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But we have dreams and aspirations. We see the houses of the rich and the famous in our living room. And we look at our living room and it doesn't look like their living room. You should be glad you don't have someone named Leech in your house, though. Why don't they let him in the houses of the rich and famous? Seems like a contradiction. Bless you. And you know, we can have our dreams and our aspirations, our dream house. What would your dream house be? Where would it be? Aruba, I know. What would it look like? How many rooms would it have? What would be in the driveway? What would be at the dock? What would be out back? A dream house. I won't see mine till the millennium, I'm sure. But put me in Montana, Lake Louise, Banff, Canada. Shotgun, fishing rod, wood stove, no phone. Of course, my wife wouldn't go there with me, but, you know. But the harvest is here. But some people spend their entire lives trying to amass those things. All of their thought, all of their energy, they sacrifice to attain. And sadly, sometimes it's the children that are sacrificed, or church attendance is sacrificed, or prayer, or study of God's word, or the wife, or the husband. The truth is, when it's all attained, it's brick and it's mortar. And too often, it is just a house and not a home. And there's a vast difference. A home produces something. A house doesn't. And we are always challenged by the scripture not to spend our lives for, you know, those things that don't last. Interesting, in the first two verses we read, except the Lord build and except the Lord keep. Unless the Lord does it, it says vanity. Three times in verses 1 and 2. It's vain. It's vain. It's vain. We should build. We should work. Unless the Lord build the house, those who labor are laboring in vain. We should labor. The Bible has much to say about that. Wednesday night, as we finish 2 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. That was Paul's rule. Work is not evil. Work is not demeaning. Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, before sin entered, God had said to Adam, "You shall keep the garden and dress it and keep it." He labored. Before the fall, it was part of paradise. It was part of perfection. Created in God's image and likeness, Jesus said, "Heretofore my Father doth work," and he continues to work. If God works, it's part of his nature, part of his image. That's the image and likeness we're created in. Work will be part of eternity also, but not the kind of work. You know, when I think, what do you want to do on the weekend? Probably at the top of your list wouldn't be work. Because through the fall, it's involved with sweat and sorrow and labor. But we should work. We have a home, a wife, a husband, a family. There is a labor involved. But if we do it without the Lord, it says we're laboring in vain. There is a labor that is vanity. It's emptiness. It produces nothing. All of our best energy in the final analysis, without him, the Bible says we can do nothing. We build our house, Jesus said, either on a rock or on the sand. Both houses look the same structurally. He said the wise man, the wise woman, is the one who dug deep and laid the foundation upon the rock. Because, not if, but when, the storms of life come, and they come in this world. And there is sorrow. There's wind. There's torrents. The house that is built on the rock, it'll stand. It'll endure. The house built on the sand will fall, and great will be the fall of it. You know, we look at a society when, gee, you know, this is the perfect woman for me. We both love tennis. We both love boxing. That'd be a workout. I saw a bumper sticker that said, "My wife told me I'm going to have to make up my mind between her and fishing." And there was a line that said, "Sure going to miss that woman." You know, but people think because we have this in common and that in common and this in common, you know, this has to be perfect. No, and then the divorce rate, is it 50%? If the most important thing in your life is Jesus Christ, and the most important thing in the life of your spouse is Jesus Christ, you will never build in vain. That house will stand. So if we labor without Christ, it ends up to be nothing in the final analysis. If we're trying to keep the city watching, being protective, I hope that Homeland Security does their job. I think it's important to watch our borders, immigration, all of those things are important to me. But there's another terrorism. There's another bioterrorism. Too often in the church, our kids are infected by the morals and the standards of this world, by the media. And it takes their lives. And all of our keeping and all of our watching without the Lord is frustration. It produces nothing. Worry without the Lord. Though we rise up early and stay up late. Now, I'm not saying don't get up early and seek the Lord. That's a different thing. This is somebody who burns a candle at both ends. They get up early, they stay up late, they get 3-4 hours of sleep. They're trying to accomplish, trying to save, trying to get money, trying to get ahead. You do that without the Lord, it says it's vain. It's empty. You end up eating the bread of sorrows, emotionally, mentally. It fatigues. It destroys health. It wears out a human being. It takes away your sleep to worry through the night and not sleep, because it says the Lord gives his beloved sleep. I think of Peter the night before he was to be executed in the prison, sleeping. How many of us would have been sleeping? He was sleeping so soundly the angel has to hit him to wake him up. And then he wakes up and thinks he's dreaming. He don't even know it's real. Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat in the storm. He gives his beloved sleep. That we can work, we can labor, we can watch, we can do all of these things without Christ. It may look like something temporarily, but it produces nothing in the long run. And we find out as life goes on, that then we want to introduce Jesus into our life as a subcontractor, as a repairman. Lord, help! The plumbing of my life is leaking. Well, if you'd have read the book of Proverbs and built it the code in the first place, if you'd have let the Lord be the center, my marriage, my children, my finances, my life. He's not a subcontractor. He's not a repairman. To me, the startling thing is, because he's a redeemer and a reconciler and a restorer, he will come. If that's all we let him in to be, the repairman, he'll come. Because he loves to repair. But he's the owner builder. Owns the property, owns the resources, owns the designs, the engineering. We should build with him from the start. Because a home has the potential of producing something. A house doesn't. You build a house, you go back in 30 years, there's not little houses growing out of the ground in the yard. You build a home, you might end up in verse 3. Lo, children. And any of you who have kids are saying that. Whoa, children. Says three things about them as we look in the psalm. They're the heritage of the Lord. They are his reward. And like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are our children. And blessed is the man that has his quiver full. And by the way, that's a different number for different folks, I guess. Some of you, your quiver's full with one. Well, I know one of our families here has 14. To me, that's full. Kathy and I have 4. That's full. Our quiver's full. Someone said, you know your quiver is full when you're fully quivering. Dedicated those quads, the McCluskey quads, a little while ago. I know they think their quiver's full right now. Imagine that, 4 at one time. But this is not just for, I ain't married, I ain't having kids, I should have stayed home. Wait a second. You're somebody's arrow. You're in this equation somewhere. Because it says here, children are the heritage of the Lord. They're given. That means whatever family you grew up in, the parents you had were parents that were planned to be your parents. What are you talking about? My dad's an alcoholic. My home was abusive. It was a nightmare. It's terrible. I hate. I'm bitter. I can't forgive. No, wait. You're here in church. You're saved. You're not going to hell. You're going to heaven. What if you grew up in a millionaire's home, a perfect home with a silver spoon in your mouth, and you're still on your way to hell? What would it all mean? I think of Raul Reese growing up with an alcoholic father, hating his father, wanting to kill his father. I think of how his church, with thousands of people, has touched the whole community. I think of all the churches he started in Chile and how God redeemed that and reconciled and used that hurt and that pain. Think of Mike McIntosh growing up with his dad not around, living in the house in the winter with no heat, huddling in the corner trying to keep warm because the dad drunk the money away and couldn't pay the gas bill. And the hundreds of churches he started around the world and how God used that. Greg Laurie growing up in foster homes and has seen hundreds of thousands make a decision for Christ. Damien Kyle, who I love, growing up with innumerable dads. And how wonderfully God redeems that pain and turns it into something and uses it. You are somebody's arrow. You are in the process somewhere. And those of you here that are single, you're in flight. You're somebody's arrow. You're here, you're married, you're childless. Well, there are children of the womb and there are children of the Word. There is no one in this room who need be childless. There's no one in this room who needs to live their life without leading someone to Christ and then caring for that person and guiding them and making sure their path is straight. Children, a heritage of the Lord. It speaks about the fact that he knew them ahead of time. They're sent to you. Your translation may say a gift, a possession, there for heritage. The verb form has the idea of an assignment. If you're a parent, you understand that. I have four assignments. Children are an assignment from the Lord. They are a reward, not a mistake, not an accident. Isn't it sad? We live in a society and we no longer know when life begins. Oh, we're brilliant. We have universities, we have PhDs, and we sit around and we argue, when does life begin? At conception? At birth? Is a baby alive at full term when they're putting it to death in the womb? We don't know when life starts anymore. Congressmen, senators, philosophers, people can't make a decision. We don't know how life should end anymore. Should it be Kevorkian? Should it be this way? Should it be that way? And we don't know what a family is anymore. Is it a husband and a wife and children? Or is it this? Or is it that? And if I say I'm married and have a wife and have kids, I'm not inclusive. I'm insensitive. I'm insulting someone. They've taken out of some of the textbooks in the public school system this year the word marriage because it's not inclusive. It's offensive. Wait a minute. I know Jesus grew up in a home with a single mom at some point. That's a home. I understand that. A single parent home. I understand. But the Bible has a lot to say about the difference between a house and a home. And the Bible has a lot to say about a home with a mom and dad and kids. I'm not going to apologize for that because I have loved it for over 20 years and wouldn't trade it for the world. They're a reward. How remarkable. They are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Children of our youth, when we're young and having children, what a great time in our life. And I believe that they're predisposed, these arrows. They're meant to fly somewhere to a particular calling. You have a child, it's a wonderful experience. You have your second child, and you can't believe they came from the same gene pool. You know, I always say, you think opposite has two directions, so you have your third kid. How can we have four kids and they all be opposite? Are they really all from us? They're predisposed. Because of the calling that God has on them. Raise up a child in the way he should go, more literally in his way, in the child's way. God's given that child idiosyncrasies, characteristics. That's why we dedicate a baby. Some love vanilla, chocolate, strawberry. Some love computers. Some love horses. Some love this. All of that is to be brought into consideration as we raise our children. We're not to pound them all into some form of, you know, compliance so that we raise a bunch of androids. They're all different. They're all to walk with the Lord. They're all to obey His Word. They're all to know Christ as Savior, be filled with the Spirit, and lead holy lives. But they're all different. When God sees an era, like this troubled era that we live in, well, I don't know if we should have kids. Look at the world. Look at what's going on. Well, Noah had his sons while the judgment of the world was in process. The oldest man in the planet was 900 years old, and God told Noah, when Methuselah kicks the bucket, that's when judgment's going to come. Must have watched Methuselah every time he got a cold. Noah had three sons while he was building the ark. Moses changed the course of a nation. How we're glad that he was born. But Jochebed, his mom, must have worried. They're taking the male children and throwing them into the river. The Egyptians are slaughtering them, and Moses was born in that era. When God sees an era that needs a preacher, an evangelist, a reformer, an inventor, a songwriter, He sends a child. He sends a human to touch an era and a generation. And how many of them are in our homes? They're like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. A mighty man, a man of war, a warrior, your translation might say. The idea is those arrows in his hand are there to serve a purpose. They're there to hit a target. They're there to accomplish something. But I find that archery is not as simple as it sounds. If you've ever taken archery, you may be athletic and find it is not as easy as it seems to shoot an arrow any distance and have it hit the target. There has to be first discipline in the life of the archer before there's discipline in the flight of the arrow. There has to be a building on Christ in the home if that arrow is to fly the way that it needs to fly. And I think some things are to be taken into consideration. Is the arrow straight? I want my four kids to be straight, to be polished, and to be sharp. When I let them fly, I want them to hit the target that I'm aiming at. And when they hit that target, I want them to penetrate. I don't want them to hit it and fall to the ground. I want them to stick. There's the arrow, certainly, to be straight. There's the bending of the bow. The arrow doesn't know a lot about that, does it? You bows. The arrow doesn't know a lot about all of the bending that's taken place. There's aiming. What are you aiming at? You know, somebody told me they heard two of our 12-year-olds in school walking down, two 12-year-old girls walking down the hall, and one said to the other one, "You know, I can't believe your parents aren't going to let you date till you're 13. That's not funny. That's sad. What are those parents aiming at? When my son back here was in sixth grade, he came home and he asked me for Nautica cologne. I said, "I'm 48. Back then I was. I said, "I still have Old Spice I got when I was 20. And I think there's Brut in a box somewhere we never unpacked when we moved. And you want me to spend more for you in sixth grade than I spent in my whole life on this stuff? You don't need to smell that good." What are people aiming at that do that? It is the archer that has to aim and then has to take distance into consideration. There's a trajectory. How far does this arrow have to go? And that means the further you want it to go, the higher. The high calling of Christ, the higher you have to aim it. How far do we want it to go? And you have to take into consideration the direction of the wind. There are winds that are blowing of immorality, of acceptance, of peer pressure, that would take that arrow off course. And that means when you let go and you fire, you have to fire into that wind and against that wind to a certain degree so that when it comes in on target. Are the winds that are blowing that would love to steal that arrow from its target? Then there's the tension. Anybody here who has a home with kids in it knows about the tension. And the tension is greatest right before you release the arrow. The tension is greater. You hear terrible twos? No. Terrible 18s. 19s. You know, the tension is the greatest when that arrow is drawn back the furthest, and right before that arrow is released is when you could tend to shake and there's tension. Hey, no, you're not getting the keys of the car again. I don't care. What do you mean? We don't have anything to eat. I'm just going to shoot you into the woods. You know. That's when the tension is the greatest, right before the release. And that's when I don't want somebody messing with my aim. You know, you spend your life and you're ready to release that arrow. And all of a sudden you hear, girlfriend? Boyfriend? What? Wait a minute, the target's out there. You don't understand. To this girl, you're the target. That, you're not the target. That's the target out there. I'm shooting you out there. If you meet another arrow flying in the air that's headed to the same target, that's fine. MTV? Drugs? Pornography? Messing with my aim? You don't understand. I've fed this arrow for 20 years. I've changed this arrow's diaper. Sat up in the middle of the night when this arrow had fevers. Talked to this arrow about the facts of life. That's always a strange but necessary conversation. You don't want to have that too early because you blow their minds. But you don't want to wait too long because then they hear it in a godless context from other people and don't understand the beauty and the power of it. And I have cared for and loved and sacrificed. And whatever tension is there at the last, I want my release. To send that life on its way to the calling of God. And I don't want to settle for anything less. Yesterday morning, and we don't know all the details yet, but I know at least two families. One of those astronauts was a pastor's kid. Another one of those astronauts was born again. I know at least two of them came from Christian homes with Christian parents. And yesterday they saw their arrows hit the ultimate goal. They were good finishers. They hit glory. They were committed Christians. And they're standing in the presence of the Lord now, and there's a reunion waiting. That's the ultimate goal, the ultimate target, the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ upon their lives. And don't compromise that. Don't settle for less than that. It is the best that you can do for them, and you might have to fight for that path, for their lives. There may be tension before you release. But every one of you here know, oh, my son's going to lose his right arm. No, Lord, take mine. I'll hold the bow in my feet and I'll pull with my left hand. He's going to lose his leg. No, Lord, take mine. Going to lose his right eye. No, Lord, take mine. And I think of in the Bible some of the famous arrows that were fired. I think of Jonathan and David. David, if the arrow flies past you, it means that you've got to go. If the arrow falls short, and the firing of that arrow determined the course of a nation, the destiny of a kingdom, and the line of the Messiah. I think of a soldier firing his arrow at random, it says. It came down in a battlefield and it hit Ahab in the neck between his armor and his helmet. And it laid low one of the cruelest, most wicked men this world has ever seen and set a nation free and set the course of a people. A single arrow. I think of Elisha and the king and the firing of the arrows into the ground and how they changed the course of a people and the course of a nation. There are 5,000 arrows back there under 12. They are not our buddies. They are our children. We are not their buddies. We are their moms and dads. When you become an adult, then we'll be buddies. But until then, you got lots of funny little buddies. You got one dad, and I will set the course. I don't care where those arrows fly. You're going to fly where the Lord Jesus Christ tells me you're going to fly, because I'm going to give an account to him someday. And I don't know what future those arrows have in America, but I know America has no future without those arrows. And we will release them. We will aim them. We will take the winds that blow across their lives into consideration. We will determine how high we have to fire to hit the goal that God has set for their lives. And I hope that we're challenged. Listen to them. Listen to what they say. Over and over again in my Bible class in the school, hear from the kids that are struggling because their parents are going through a divorce. I hate my parents. No one listens. They don't really care. Listen to them, and listen more closely to what they don't say than what they do say. Apologize to them when you're wrong. Set an example. They get to a certain age, they're not just your kids, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if God is going to honor their ability to reason, you need to begin to do that. Discipline them. It's biblical. It has to be consistent. We err on two sides, either neglect or excess. You be disciplined before you discipline. We'll talk more about it when we get to Proverbs. I heard Sinbad say, your kid's not going to be violent if you smack him. You're going to shut up and sit down. I grew up getting spanked. Didn't make me violent. It made me respectful. Never hit a kid on the face. That's because you have a problem. God has placed a large slab. Discipline them in love, to aim them, not for your benefit, for theirs. And let them fly. Let them fly. Your home, your house is filled with cracks. The foundation is crumbling. You've come to Christ later in life. Your kids watched you be drug addicts using foul language, and now you're trying to change your home. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out to him. He loves to redeem, and he loves to reconcile, and he loves to restore. He loves to part the Red Sea. He loves to raise the dead and rebuke the wind and the sea. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But every effort you make without him will be vanity. It will be vanity. And yeah, I'm passionate about this. Because no matter what else happens in my life, if my four don't walk with the Lord, I am a failure. Doesn't matter how big this gets. I'm a failure. And we will take into consideration that some of them are hardheads. I think of Franklin Graham, raised in great environment, out there banging his head, but he's back. He's on course. What you sow is going to go into their lives. There's a law attached there. It's not going to be for naught. It's not going to be just in frustration. They'll come to their course.